You ever had an embarrassing moment, just like Gabe maybe just had just a moment ago? You know, something crazy happens to you, something real embarrassing situation. Well, you know, when you have an embarrassing moment, you don't really write about it or publish it or tell other people about it. But what makes this story in Daniel chapter 4 unique is that King Nebuchadnezzar had an embarrassing moment. Not just an embarrassing moment, but an embarrassing 7 years. We're going to find out that God, because of his pride, allowed him to have the heart of an animal and to go out into the fields and actually grovel like an animal, to be turned into a beast for 7 years until he realized that it is God who rules in the heavens. And when he turned his eyes back unto God and recognize that, then God exalted him and reinstated him in his place and position as the king of Babylon. So this chapter is unique in the Bible in that it's actually a king's proclamation, and by that, a Gentile pagan king proclaims his conversion. And I do say the word conversion because most conservative Bible scholars believe that Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked, polytheistic, pantheistic king that worshiped all these many gods, actually comes to know the God of heaven, the high and holy God of heaven. And here's a real mind-blowing thought, that we would actually see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Just the amazing thought that God would show mercy to this pagan king and that he would humble him so he would turn his eyes on him and then convert him and that he would one day go to heaven. So God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 through a dream, and then God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 through appearing in the fiery furnace. And now tonight God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar through another dream in which he didn't really humble himself, and so God forcibly had to bring judgment upon this man until he repented and turned back to God. So I believe that at this point, the king is not saved, but he's giving us a testimony of his conversion. Now, there's about 8 sections that we're going to cover tonight as we survey and then make application. I want you to follow with me. First, in verses 1 to 3, we see the preface to this proclamation that the king is going to make, or his testimony, beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. So what is being said here is actually spoken by the king himself. He said, I thought it good, verse 2, to show the signs and the wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So verses 1 to 3 are just kind of an introduction to what is going on in this chapter. And what is going on in this chapter is simply amazing, and that this pagan king is going to, verse 2, give his testimony. Now, he's writing this testimony about his conversion in retrospect. It's after the fact. It's after it has happened. And by the way, it's 7 years after chapter 3. So he has this dream, and Nebuchadnezzar gets it interpreted by Daniel of this great image, and he acknowledges that God was speaking to Daniel, but he doesn't turn in repentance to God. And then he throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, and he sees the Lord himself walking in the furnace with those three Hebrews, and he still doesn't repent and still doesn't turn to God. And so God allows him to have this experience that brings about a conversion in his life. Notice verse 2, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders the high God hath wrought toward me. You know, it's a good thing to have a testimony. All of us should have a testimony, the ability to say, I once was blind, and now I see. To be able to say, this is who I was, this is how I was living, this is the condition of my life, I met Jesus Christ, and this is how I've changed. You know, that's a powerful tool to being an instrument and being used by God. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to know a lot about Scripture. All you have to be able to do is like the blind man say, all I know is I was blind and now I see. All I know is that I was lost and now I'm found. All I know is once I was dead, but now I am alive. Amen. Once I was sad and lonely and empty, and now I have purpose and meaning in my life, and Jesus puts joy into my heart. And that's all you need to do. People say, well, Pastor John, when the Jehovah's Witness knock on my door, I really don't know, you know, how to answer them or what to say. Will you come over? I'm not saying I won't come over, but you need to figure out how you're going to deal with them yourself. Don't go, come on in, let's call Pastor Miller and we'll talk. You know, one of the most powerful things you can do when a cultist comes to your doorstep is give him your testimony. How Jesus Christ has changed your life. No doubt if they haven't truly been converted, then they're going to go away thinking, man, I don't have what they have. Jesus Christ is certainly real to them, and he's not real in that sense to me. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't know doctrine, we shouldn't know what the cults believe, and we shouldn't be able to answer every man, but we should be able to also just share our testimony, and that's what the king had. We all have a story. You say, well, I wasn't in drugs, and I didn't get saved in prison, and I wasn't a mass murderer. I got saved in an early age, I lived in a Christian home, and I followed the Lord all my life. That's your testimony. I want you to know that's a powerful testimony. That's an amazing testimony. And you should never be ashamed of it. Christians have been found guilty to invent testimonies, you know. I used to kill people and rip their heads off, and I was a wicked, vile, wretched sinner, and you know, and I did all these things, and God saved me, and they write a book, and they tell about it, and they become popular, and they find out they're making it up. It's not even true. But one of the most powerful testimonies is I got saved when I was 8 years old, and God kept me from sin, and God's blessed my life, and I followed Jesus Christ my whole life. That's a powerful testimony, amen? But wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, you have, like Nebuchadnezzar, a testimony. Now, in verses 4 down to verse 18, we move now into the dream that the king had. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house. So now he's telling his testimony, his story. I was at rest in my house or in his kingly palace, and I was flourishing in my palace. And I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Now I want you to know his danger in verse 4. He was in his house, flourishing in his palace. Prosperity can be a danger. It can be an avenue to pride. You can begin to think, look what I've done, as the king is going to say. So you have a job, you have a nice house, you have a marriage going good, the kids are okay, everything's kind of smooth, and you're successful, and everything looks great. And you need to realize that that's a very vulnerable, that's a very dangerous time. I want you to know if right now, if everything's going smooth for you, everything's going good for you right now. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's a quote from the Bible, by the way. If you think, man, I don't really need to pray right now too much because things are really going good. Why should I spend time in prayer? You know, I can kind of slack off. I don't need to go to church, man, you know. Nobody's dying. I got a job. I'm making money. Everything's great. I'm not in pain. You know, why pray? It's a shame that prayer is only used in time of crisis. And I believe that many times we have crisis because we know God knows that that's what drives us to us to his throne of grace. So whenever things are going good, get on your knees and say, Lord, keep me humble. Keep me dependent. Keep me focused on you. When you get a raise, get on your knees and say, thank you, Lord. Help me to not get my eyes off you. Help me to stay dependent upon you. When you get a promotion, say, Lord, keep me humble. Keep me dependent. Keep me relying upon you. I believe every Christian should have a passionate prayer that goes their whole Christian life through of, Lord, keep me humble. Do what you need to do to keep me dependent and relying upon you. Don't ever begin to think that you have your act together. So he was in a dangerous situation, and he said he saw this dreams. But God comes to us in our pride, and He will humble us. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. All of His wealth, all of His palace, all of His power, all of His position, all of His pleasure couldn't bring satisfaction to His troubled heart. What a picture that is of the unbeliever. You can have everything the world provides, but you can't sleep at night. You're troubled upon your bed. Therefore, verse 6, made I a decree to bring all of the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. And verse 7, it came to pass that in those days he calls the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make it known unto me, they didn't make known unto me the interpretation thereof. When I read that, I think, what else is new? These guys never seem to be able to have the ability to read the dreams or understand the dreams. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, they boasted when the king had his first dream, tell us your dream. Remember the king said, I had a dream, but I forgot it. I want you to tell me the dream and what it means. They said, tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. Okay, I'm telling you the dream. Let's have the meaning. And we find out that they were unable to do that. They're a bunch of charlatans. The world cannot provide what we need. But at last, Daniel came in before me. Now, I don't know why he didn't call Daniel from the beginning, unless he was suspect that Daniel would actually be able to interpret it, and he didn't want to hear from the God of heaven. I don't know. But you'd think from experience, he would have just forgot the other guys. They'd be long gone, and he would call Daniel in. So Daniel came before me, verse 8, whose name was Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. This is his pagan view of all the different gods. And before me, and I told the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubles thee. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to tell you my dream, and then I want you to tell me what it means. I saw, verse 10, and behold, a tree. First, whether it was a statue, chapter 2, and now Nebuchadnezzar himself is going to be this tree. In the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. And the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached into the heavens, and the sight thereof to the ends of all the earth. And the leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof was much. And it was meat or food for all, and the beasts of the fields had shadow under it. And the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the heights thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. And I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. Now, in verse 13, this watcher, or also called a holy one, is none other than an angel. The Bible has so many stories that involve angelic beings. What is an angel? It's a spirit being made by God. And in the beginning, they were all made to serve God. Satan was an angel, and he rebelled against God and fell and took other angels with him, and they became demons. But this is a holy angel or a good angel. I believe there are angels in the church here with us tonight. I believe angels follow you when you drive home in your car. And the way some of you drive, he has to get a legion of angels around you. They're out in the parking lot around your car, right? I go, I don't know if I can handle this anymore. There have been so many times in my life I've sensed angels keeping at bay automobile accidents on the freeway, just angels watching over us. I believe in angels, and I believe that they are servants of God to sent forth to take care of us, His people. And so this Holy One comes from heaven, and He cried aloud and said, verse 14, hew down or cut down the tree. Interesting, big, beautiful tree and beautiful branches and fruit, and the animals and the birds all get the benefit and the shade from it. This angel says, cut down this tree. And he says in verse 15, nevertheless, leave the stump of the root in the earth, even with the band of iron and brass, and in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his... Now, I want to point out a little interesting thing that you may miss, is that in verse 15 and before, the image there is of a tree. It's cut down, and there's a stump, and then he uses a personal pronoun to describe it in verse 15. So the angel is actually kind of disclosing the meaning of the dream as he makes this statement that it's actually a representative of a man, and in this case, King Nebuchadnezzar. So it says, let his portion be with a beast in the grass and of the earth. Let his, verse 16, heart be changed. He needed a change of heart. God looks at the heart, and God wants to change the heart. Let me change from a man's, and let a beast heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. Now, when the Bible uses the term heart, it's used in different ways, but primarily it signifies the whole inner person. It's not talking, in most cases, about the actual organ. It's talking about the inner person, which involves the mind and the emotion and the will. The real person, the real who you are, is the heart. And that's what God wants to change and transform. And that's what God is dealing with. So let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast heart be given unto him. And the seven times there speak of 7 years, if you want to make a note over that. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent. And here's the reason for the dream: that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over the basis of men. So in verse 17, you're given the reason for the dream. And we're still just getting the actual dream as Nebuchadnezzar recounted it. This dream, verse 18, I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 18, have seen. Now thou, O Belshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. So again, he recognized that these magicians and wise men and soothsayers are incompetent and able to reinterpret this dream, but you are able, and still in this pagan concept, because the spirit of the gods is in thee. Now in verse 19, I want you to note this. This is the third section. We have here Daniel's reaction. Daniel's reaction to the dream. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour. And his thoughts troubled him, and the king spake and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream of the interpretation thereof trouble you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate you, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. What does that mean? He means your enemies are going to like this, king. This is not good for you. This is good for the people who hate you. In other words, king, bad news. But I want you to notice how this knowledge that Daniel possessed gripped his heart with fear. And he was struck kind of silent for a whole hour, kind of just as the awesomeness. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan, but he had been kind to Daniel, and he exalted Daniel. And it could be that there was a little emotion involved for Daniel to realize this king that had taken care of me, he's going to be judged by God. How would you like to have a dream of God showing you that someone you knew maybe was, you were a benefactor of them, or you were a blesser of them, and you had to tell them or deliver to them a somber truth that God's going to judge you. God's going to chasten you. So sometimes knowing brings a fear. And he was shaking for a minute, maybe. He was just thinking, wow, what am I going to do? Let me give you another example. Turn to chapter 10. We'll get there in a few weeks. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 3 of another example of what I'm speaking of. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, in the year that Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. So again, God revealed the future. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing, and he had understanding of the vision. So Daniel gave, or God gave to Daniel all this understanding. And then notice verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. So he said, for 3 weeks, it just really gripped me and shook me up. And then he says in verse 3, he says, I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, for 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Knowledge brings responsibility. Knowledge, a lot of times, brings a great sobriety to realize that we in America have turned away from God, and we can expect, if we continue in our sinful ways, the judgment of God upon us as a nation. It brings us, like Daniel, that place of awe. So Daniel was silent for this entire period. Now, Daniel, as he heard this dream, was gripped because of this knowledge. Then verse 20 down to verse 20, or verse 20 down to verse 26, excuse me, we have here Daniel's revelation. So Daniel begins to explain the dream. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached into the heaven and the sight thereof unto the earth, whose leaves were fair, the fruit thereof was much, and it was meat or food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king. In other words, you are this tree. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw the watcher, again, this angel, this holy one coming down from heaven, saying, hew the tree down and destroy it not, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till 7 times pass over him. So Daniel begins to explain the dream to the king. You're the tree. Tree's going to be cut down. There's going to be 7 years, but the stump is going to be left, indicating that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will be revived. It won't be taken away from him, but he'll be reinstored. He'll be reinstated. So here, God in wrath remembers mercy. Now notice Daniel's interpretation, verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree. The Most High, and I love those terms that are given for God in the book of Daniel. You're the Most High, which has come upon the Lord the King, that they shall drive thee from men, and dwellings shall be with the beast of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, till 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High rules in the heavens, or the kingdoms of men, and gives it to whoever he will. I call this section here Beauty and the Beast. We have this king in all his splendor, all of his majesty, becoming an actual beast. And then the description in a few verses is pretty graphic. It's amazing. Now here's the point. You need to learn something, King, verse 25, that the Most High, he rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. So God has a good purpose in the affairs of man. He says, whereas they commanded to leave the stump, verse 26, of the tree and the roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, that after thou shalt have known, the heavens do rule. Now I want you to notice, fifthly, Daniel's exhortation. So Daniel tells him the dream, tells him its meaning, and now here's the application. He says, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be accepted unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." King, you're gonna go insane. Do you know that sin has a kind of effect upon us that we don't think properly? You ever known somebody that starts falling into sin and you go, man, they're just not thinking right? They're just it's temporary insanity is what it is. They're not even thinking. You're going, I can't believe what they're doing. I can't believe what they're saying. They're just kind of going headlong into this insanity. And this king is going to go temporarily insane, and he's going to be groveling like a wild beast out in the field. So what was Daniel's recommendation or exhortation? Basically, verse 27 is repent. Repent. Break off your sins. I like that. Break off thy sins. Do righteousness and give up your iniquities and begin to show mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Now, I want you to notice, sixthly, his pride. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28. So everything that was predicted in the dream, as Daniel interpreted, happened. Why? Because he didn't break off his sin. He didn't repent of his sin. He didn't turn from his sin. He didn't follow after righteousness. So it says there that at the end of 12 months, God is patient and God is long-suffering. And God is waiting for you to repent. 12 months, 1 year, he gave the king opportunity. He didn't say, hey, if you don't repent right now, God's going to cut you off. God let him go, and God let him go, and God let him go, and God let him know. Which doesn't mean God approved. A lot of times people misinterpret God not judging as though God is approved. But God is actually patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so after 12 months, the king, verse 29, walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, verse 30, is not this great Babylon that I have built by the house of the kingdom, by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty? Oh my goodness. Now some of you are chuckling because you know what's coming, right? Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. When you start looking around at your little kingdom, is not this my beautiful house which I have made? Is not this my beautiful job that I've created? Am not I an amazing person? By the way, king's talking to himself. Proud people tend to do that. You know, you walk by a mirror and they stop on, you're looking good. They start talking to themselves in the mirror, you know, they're kind of just flipped out. It's insanity. But he's looking over all of this big, giant, beautiful kingdom of Babylon. In a few chapters, we'll describe more the ancient city of Babylon and its majesty and splendor and its walls. And he says, is not this great Babylon, which here's his foolish, foolish mistake, I have made. Oh, man, is he destined for a fall? Pride comes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Now I want you to know, seventhly, verse 31 to 33, while the word was in his mouth, this is his punishment, by the way, his punishment. So we have his pride, now his punishment. While the words were still in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, until seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. So again, we have the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair was grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. How'd you like to have this in your backyard? And can you imagine the President of the United States, which some probably would like to imagine, you know. Some maybe already picture him looking like this. Where's the president been? Well, he's out in the back lawn eating grass. I mean, his staff would want to shelter him from that. And no doubt for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar passed off the scene. Now, who is running the kingdom? We don't know. It doesn't say. There's a theory that Daniel stepped in and that Daniel actually covered for him, and he took the interviews and the news kind of things, and he kind of filled the gap for him during this time, knowing that eventually he would be restored, because he knew the interpretation of the dream is that the stump would be left and then his kingdom would be restored when the king finally repented and looked back to God and was restored. But amazing, he becomes like an animal, becomes like a beast. In those days, they didn't have a place for people who were mentally deranged. They didn't have hospitals for people to take care of them. They just walked the streets or roamed out in the wild and kind of groveled and took care of themselves. But his hair grew long like eagle's feathers, and his fingernails grew long, and it's just full-on creepy-looking dude that you don't want to run into in the back alley in a dark night, you know. For 7 years, he's groveling out there. Now, I want you to notice what happened. Verse 34 to 37 is the close. It's his praise. So his pride brought his punishment, but he ends by praising the Lord. This is his conversion. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. So again, this is an insanity, a temporary insanity that came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And my understanding returned unto me. And then here, notice in verse 34, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. This is King Nebuchadnezzar speaking. He's had a new heart. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. No one can stop Him or say unto Him, what doest thou? This is the sovereignty of God. And the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my Lord sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and an excellent majesty was added unto me. Now here's the conclusion of his proclamation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, whose ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is what? Able to abase. God is able to humble him. Now, I want you to note the first step in his conversion was that he turns back to God. I love that phrase in verse 34, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. And then his understanding returned. And so when we turn back to God, we need to get our eyes off ourselves, and we need to get our eyes on God. We need to get our eyes off ourselves and get our eyes on God. So he turned his focus to God. You know, the best way to stay humble is to keep your eyes on Jesus. Anyone who looks at Jesus and studies Jesus and meditates on Jesus and loves Jesus is going to be humbled. How can you not be humbled? How can you not be great great. How can you not be gracious to think, God, you saved me by your grace. I'm so unworthy. I'm so undeserving. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. You show me a proud person, I'll show you a person that isn't looking at God, doesn't have their focus on the Lord. You want to stay humble? Keep your eyes on God and on His majesty and greatness and His power and His dominion. Then I want you to notice the second step in his conversion. He submitted to God. He indicated there in verse 35 that he does according to his will, and even the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, that none can stay his hand or say, what are you doing? So he came to the conclusion, understanding, God, your will is perfect. I want your way in my life. God, I want to look to you and I want to submit to you. Your will and your way is what I want. And then I want you to notice the third step in his conversion, verse 36, is that he began to worship. God will exalt you, verse 36. And then he began to worship, notice fourthly and lastly, verse 37, gave glory to God. He said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways and judgments, and all those that walk in pride he is able to obey. So actually, God exalted him in verse 36. So you focus on God, you submit to God, and God will lift you up. This is exactly what the Bible teaches. That if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He will do what? He will exalt you in due time. You never want to promote yourself. I know that's what the world says. And I believe that it's important to have a God-focused confidence that God will enable me to do what He's called me to do. But we're not to be self-advancing and we're not to be self-promoting. We're to humble ourselves and let God exalt us in His time. That's so very, very important. Maybe you're praying about a ministry or an area where you want to serve the Lord. Nothing more important for you, if you're going to stay usable, is to stay humble. God uses those who have been emptied of self and are submitted to His will and keep their eyes on Him in humility. The minute you begin to be filled with pride, God has to kind of put you on the shelf. Or like Paul the Apostle, who got caught up into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he saw and he heard things that were so amazing that because of his paradise experience, when he came back to earth, God had to give him a painful experience to humble him, to balance out his life. You know, those whom God uses powerfully, God humbles. God has to humble them, so that they can stay dependent and reliant upon Him. In so many facets of our life, God wants to keep you humble. You might be sitting here right now wondering, you know, why am I having these problems? God, I'm praying, I'm reading, I'm going to church, I'm being a good person, you know, I'm here on Wednesday night, you ought to abundantly bless me, you know. Double dose in 1 week. God doesn't bless you because you perform. Man, I've read 2 chapters. I upped it 1 chapter. I pray for 2 hours instead of 1 hour. You know, come on, God, bless me. You can't earn or deserve or merit the blessing of God. And so many times we begin to think that, you know, we deserve more. We need to just realize I don't deserve anything God does for me or God blesses me with. And God, I just pray that you would humble me and break me and put me where you want me to be, when you want me to be, and what you want me to be doing, when you want me to be doing it. I don't ever want to be out of the will of God. I don't ever want to be where God hasn't placed me. So humble yourself and let God exalt you. And then give God glory. Begin to praise Him. Verse 37, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. It's those that are humble that bring honor and glory to God. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so we have the king's pride, and we have the king's punishment, and then we have the king's praise. D.L. Moody said, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. Love that. God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. You ever read the story about the Pharisee and the publican? Jesus told the story. It's a parable. Or it's a story about two guys that came into the temple. And one was a Pharisee and the other one was a sinner tax collector. And the Pharisee said, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I'm good. I pray. I give tithes of all that I possess. I am awesome. Thy picture should be in the foyer, Christian of the month. Why don't they put my picture in the hymnal? Why don't they recognize me? Why am I not on the cover of the bulletin, you know? I'm just awesome. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner over here. And he looked at the Pharisee. He looked at the publican, excuse me. He said, this guy's a sinner. You know, I mean, he's just a wicked sinner. And I fast and I pray, and I'm just an amazing person, God. And then all of a sudden, the publican began to pray, and he just beat on his chest. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He couldn't even look up. He was just so broken because of his sin. And Jesus said to the listening crowd at the end of that story, he says, which of those two men do you think went home that day justified? And obviously, they understood the story. Not the self-righteous man, but the humble sinner that realized he didn't deserve the least of God's blessings or the least of God's favors. When you go home tonight, thank God for everything that he has given you and realize that it's all the grace of God. This is not great Babylon which I have made. This is God you provided. If you are successful in a monetary possession kind of a concept and you think you've arrived, give God the praise. You don't want to be eating grass for 7 years. It's hard enough for me to eat a good salad, let alone grass out of the backyard. Let's pray.